Our second reading of Scripture comes to us now from the Gospel according to Matthew. We read there in the 25th verse, verses 1 through 13. Continue now to listen for the Word of God to us this day. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Look, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went out to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty God, grant that we may stand under your word until we come to understand it. And to that end, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This past Sunday, I was reacquainted with one of the joys of cold weather, which I love, and the business suit, about which I have considerably less warm feelings. I put on one of my favorite suits at home, and by the time I reached the church, the reality of static cling had raised the hem of my wool trousers from the heel of my shoes, the appropriate altitude, to somewhere that felt approximately about my knees. You see, my floors at my home are hardwood, but here at the church, the floors are carpeted. And as I continued into the sanctuary, it dawned on me, I need to do something about this, not merely to avoid the appearance of a fashion faux pas of improperly tailored pants, but to avoid electrocuting myself and others with my now thoroughly charged person. And so, with great fear of spending the subsequent couple of hours using the heel of one foot to slide the cuff of my pants down the other ankle, I began to look around for what might do the job, and there are very few things that will accomplish this, I have learned. But just as I was despairing of my quest, whom should cross my path but Melinda? Recognizing a long shot when I see one, I proceeded nonetheless. It's possible. Melinda, by chance, would you have a can of anti-static cling spray? And to my absolute astonishment, our ever-ready Melinda replied, "It's possible. I think that's one of the things that I keep on hand." 5 minutes later, I was in my office spritzing my pants with the anti-static spray and giving thanks to God for small blessings. Really, who keeps anti-static cling spray? Who other than me, by the way? I am now the proud owner of a can of it. If you need it, it's in my office in the closet. Something about that parable of the bridesmaids made me think of that. Who, after all, is always prepared? This story strikes me as just a little bit harsh. Perhaps it does to you as well. To our modern sensibilities, there are all kinds of things wrong with this story. First off, there are 10 bridesmaids. Any wedding planner will tell you that if you can pull off a wedding with 10 attendants and all of them are on time, all are prepared, you have accomplished something. And then there's the whole matter of waiting for the groom. That's completely unlike what we do now. The groom waits for the bride. I'm not sure when the culture shifted, but it certainly did. And generally speaking, if the groom is after midnight getting to the church, it is generally accepted wisdom that your biggest drama is not going to be centered on the lights. Taken as it is, there is absolutely no question but that this is a seriously odd story, or at least so it seems to me. And if it seems odd to you as well, then count yourself consistent with the history of interpretation of this parable. The early church thought so and has ever since. It has been accepted for a very long time that this story is an allegory. The characters, the event, the plot, they all are meant to have symbolic meaning. And some of that meaning can be teased out very quickly simply by thinking back on the Bible. If we peer back into our history, back into the history of Israel, we remember that very, very often the prophets portray Israel as the bride and Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the bridegroom. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, each of them in turn presents God as a bridegroom for a sometimes faithless God, bride whom God then pursues regardless. So, remembering that God is acting in Jesus, the bridegroom in this story is Jesus Christ. And likewise, from the pages of the gospel, we know that Jesus has been talking at great length about the kingdom of heaven, and indeed, at the very beginning of this story, identifies the kingdom of heaven as being like a wedding feast. So we've already identified two key characters without taking any huge logical leaps. They're easy enough to understand. But then there is the matter of those bridesmaids. To be perfectly honest, the whole thing seems completely unfair to me. Who, when they retrieve their flashlight from the closet in order to go search out an errant bridegroom, already a problematic statement, reaches in the back recesses and grabs a couple extra D-cells. It is one thing to underscore the importance of being prepared, but it is another thing altogether to set the expectations of preparedness above anything that anyone could reasonably expect. For instance, one of the congregations that I served in my past life had a nuclear fallout shelter in its sub-basement. Now, I never actually saw them, but I was told that this particular congregation was also the owner of several hundred disposable plastic toilet seats to be used in the event that the fallout shelter was ever occupied. And it always struck me as quite a bit odd that in the event of nuclear holocaust, this congregation was prepared to keep its chemical toilet sanitary. Something about that expectation of coming with extra oil, extra batteries, in the event of a tardy bridegroom, strikes me as being on the same level. And that is perhaps when it is most important, most helpful to remember that this story is an allegory. As I was reading this past week, each of the scholars that I consulted agreed that the oil in question represents good deeds or good works. Oil was prized in the ancient Near East. Think about it. With what is one anointed? Oil is like lotion, moisturizing dry hands and feet after a dusty day. What is burned to make light? Oil. What did the widow use to make her oatcake for Elijah? Again, oil. The rabbinical tradition speaks often of good deeds as oil. And in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we are urged to be the salt of the earth, to live our lives as lamps shining for others, and the oil, the good deeds, are the fuel that make our lives shine. So at the outset, an allegorical interpretation of this parable seems to take the thorny theological problems of this text and put them to bed. But then there's the problem of that ending. There's the problem of that closed door. I think we could make peace with this text if the bridesmaids whose oil burnt out simply went out to the market, replenished their supply, and rushed back to the party and were received back in. We could all rest relatively easy with the seeming silliness of brides feeling bad about their batteries running out with the groom who shows up after dark. We might even gloss over the really somewhat uncharitable behavior of the so-called wise bridesmaids who wouldn't share their oil with their allegedly foolish counterparts if we didn't come to that haunting end, that closed door, and those words, "I don't know you." That smacks of judgment. And through the years, I have come to the anecdotal observation, if there is one thing the liberal mainline church wants to avoid, it is judgment. Now, there are many of you I know that don't want to hear about judgment, you've told me. Now, some of you have told me horror stories about the way judgment you felt lobbed at you, cut to the quick, and how when you found Morningside, you found a place of grace and your life of faith was transformed by it. At least one of you has told me that you spent years fleeing the so-called judgment book, only to be horrified when a trusted preacher mentioned in a sermon that we don't escape judgment, and suddenly the book was back. You know that line, you can run, but you can't hide. But there's a big difference between judgmentalism and judgment. We all know judgmentalism when we hear it, and frankly, we're right to resist it. Jesus approves of us resisting judgmentalism. Indeed, Jesus commands it. But you know, often here in church, we recite the Apostles' Creed. And we say that Jesus is coming again to judge the quick, that's just the living, and the dead. And if you pair a creedal statement such as that with the cryptic story such as this, you have a recipe for a stampede for the door in a mainline church such as ours. We aren't crazy about judgment, and yet we can't escape the fact that the Bible mentions it. It mentions it often. I have a hunch that if we are running from judgment, we are running from it because we think of it like a great big scales, like the one that blind justice holds, with our good deeds on the one hand and our bad deeds on the other, weighing our lives to see which way the balance falls. And perhaps we run because we fear at a gut level that maybe all this reformed talk about grace and love is really a little shy of the mark, and that what we do really does make the difference between life and death for us. And I wonder if, in fact, perhaps we do at times think, you know, maybe we should have kept that ledger after all, just in case Jesus' accounting department is slightly off. That may sound absurd, but I promise you that you know somebody who thinks of faith that way. I promise you there's someone in the sanctuary who has had that experience of faith. Someone that you know is carrying around that awful burden. And that's just wrong. I can't say it any more simply than that. That's just wrong. That's not what the Bible means by judgment. So before we go a single step further, let's remind ourselves of what the Bible teaches about judgment. The Bible says that judgment means making things right. So if we think of judgment as a good God making things right, I think we can go on. Once more, a little biblical scholarship will stand us in good stead as we seek to make sense of this parable. This parable, along with the parable of the talents, from which I will preach next week, stand in the midst of a series of stories that are intended to make us think about the coming of Christ. Liturgically, the lectionary places them right here at this time of the year in the wind down of the liturgical year to get us ready for Advent when we talk about the coming of Christ. And in the narrative structure of the gospel, they stand ready to point us for the second coming of Christ. Matthew's audience would have been looking for a second coming. They thought it might happen next week or after breakfast or during the fellowship hour. Theirs was a community of faith that believed that the end times was upon them and upon them soon. Now, we've had a little bit longer to think about it than Matthew's audience. There's just something about close to a couple of thousand years elapsing that tends to dampen our eschatological zeal. So despite the efforts of doomsday predictors, I suspect that you're not expecting Jesus to show up before the workday tomorrow. When you go to bed, you'll probably set your alarm clock just as I will. Indeed, even our most recent, most famous end times predictor officially retired from the prognostication business last week when it turned out that the second coming was not, in fact, simply delayed for 6 months. My first introduction to eschatological zeal, that's thinking about the end times, was when I had a classmate who genuinely believed that Jesus would come back during our lifetimes. She asked me one day, "Don't you think it will be soon?" We were preparing for finals. I replied, "Preferably before the exam. Otherwise, I'm going to be irritated at my last minutes being wasted." It reminded me of that wonderful story that Fred Craddock tells from his baseball days of a teammate who was waiting on the other side of the field and called across to him one day during a game, "Fred, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back right now?" And surveying the score and the prowess of the other team, Craddock replied, "I can't think of a better time." Now, I'm pretty sure we're not really sitting around waiting for the judgment. We're not really sitting around waiting for God to make things right. Are we? Is there something that you are yearning for God to make right? Maybe so. If you came here looking for a place of grace, maybe there's something that you're yearning to see made right. Waiting for things to be made right can sometimes seem like an awfully long time to wait. Waiting for things to be made right, maybe we do need some directions on what to do in the meantime. And that's where the bridesmaids come back in. That oil, those good works that fill our lamps, don't we need it to be a deep reservoir when we're waiting for something to be made right? That's why the kingdom seems so far off for those so-called foolish bridesmaids. When you need the oil, you need it right then. We need a deep reservoir to keep our lamps burning when the night gets long. That is what growing in the life of faith does. It deepens our reservoirs so that we can last out the night. The word in the New Testament that is associated with the coming of Jesus is the Greek word parousia. It means presence or showing. We need a deep reservoir to carry us until we see Jesus. There's a long debate about what the coming of Jesus will look like, whether it'll be a literal or figurative coming. We'll talk about that more in a few weeks. In the meantime, the lesson for us from this seemingly perverse parable is that we need a deep reservoir to carry us until the bridegroom shows. When you need your reservoir to be full, it matters whether you have built it up, whether you have built up your oil. My point is this: life is sometimes tough. Build your reservoir. Fill it. Let your lamp shine for others. I hope maybe this has shed some light on this parable. If not, let me close with a story that may. Let me tell you about my good friend Betty James. Betty died not too long ago, and she was a most remarkable woman. I met her when I was at the Second Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis. When I knew her, she was in her mid-90s, and she was a character. She was a woman who had earned her first paycheck playing the piano in a silent movie theater. She was also the sort of lady who would have a young minister over for lunch to inform him of a woman in the congregation who had designs on him that she thought he ought to know about. She was blind, twice widowed, multi-occurrence cancer survivor. She probably had the most positive outlook on life I've ever known, despite having endured heated setbacks and difficult times. I was talking about her to my boss, Bill, one day, marveling at her incredible outlook on life, musing that I was not entirely sure at all that my faith would carry me the way that hers had carried her, were I similarly challenged. And after I'd gone on for a while, Bill looked at me and said, "You realize, of course, that she works very hard at that." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.